Our sermon text this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Give your careful attention to the inspired and holy Word of God. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we ask that you would now cause our hearts and our minds to be softened, that your word might teach us, that you might write these words upon us. For we are your people, and we bear your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a few years ago, I was at the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. I was in the Natural History Museum, and I was looking in the part of that museum where they have a lot of artifacts from the ancient Near East, Babylon and Assyria, and there was on display an artifact from ancient Israel. It was an artifact from ancient Israel, and it was a ring, a signet ring, made of bronze. It had been found back in the 1940s, and it had a picture of I couldn't tell what it was. It was very small. I couldn't tell if it was a lion or maybe a horse. It looked a little too hairy to be a horse, so I'm thinking it was probably a lion. And there was an inscription in Hebrew on this ring, and it said, "Belonging to Jotham." Belonging to Jotham. Of course, the person this ring belonged to was King Jotham of Judah. He was the son of Uzziah in the 7th century BC. Uzziah was the king in Judah, and we're told in Isaiah chapter 6 that in the year Uzziah died, in the year that Jotham became king in Judah, that is when God appeared to Isaiah and gave him his call to go and prophesy Amos and Micah were also prophesying in that time, about 740 BC. So I'm standing there, I'm looking at this ring. This is really amazing. This is Jotham's ring. It's probably worn by Jotham himself, but if not the king himself, one of his scribes would be wearing it to seal the documents that would come before him, to enact the laws that would come before him. And it was amazing just standing there looking at this, sort of a connection to biblical history. One of the questions that's often asked is, why don't we find more of that kind of stuff? You know, we have lots of stories in the Bible, lots of people. Why don't archaeologists find more of their stuff? Why can't we find, you know, Abraham's old sandals? You know, or the sword that Saul fell on, or, you know, where is all this stuff? You know, we saw last week in chapter 6 that, I'm sorry, it was the week before in chapter 5, that David had a house, a great palace built for him by the king of Tyre, built by a Gentile king, a great house, a great palace. How come we don't find that? Where is it? Why aren't people digging for those things? Well, there's a lot of reasons why we haven't found more things belonging to David and other kings. Part of it is because God has sent multiple judgments upon that land. And a lot of those things are simply destroyed. They just no longer exist. The gold of the temple has been melted down. You might have some of it in your wedding ring. Who knows? It's just not there anymore. Part of the reason is because those places, like Jerusalem, are inhabited. They've been inhabited for centuries. Nineveh's not inhabited. Babylon's not inhabited. People can go dig it up all they want. But Jerusalem, you know, there's people live there. You can't just dig up their backyard. So maybe there are those things that can be found. But oftentimes as Christians we think, well, you know, what if we had more of those things? What if we were able to really show, wouldn't that help people to see that the Bible's really true? Wouldn't it help people to believe? Well, my opinion is that it wouldn't make any difference. Seeing Jotham's ring is not gonna provoke anybody to belief in Christ. Even if we found David's house, his palace, it wouldn't bring people any closer to trusting in the Word of God and trusting in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because remaining for us today is the greatest artifact that we could imagine at all. The house of David stands. The house of David is here today. It's not something we have to go dig up in the sand. It's not some ruin that is mostly destroyed. The house of David stands today. It's stronger than ever. More beautiful than ever. The house of David is not the house that David himself built or Hiram, king of Tyre, built, but the house that God built for David. As we've read about today, God promised, I will build a house for you, not with cedar, not with stones and marble, but a house, a dynasty, a throne that will last forever. We don't need to find David's throne in the sand. Because David's throne is in heaven. It is occupied by Jesus Christ. And we see everywhere in this world and in our own lives the evidence of that rule. That is the house of David. That is the throne of David which God has established. As we have gone through these chapters of 1st and now 2nd Samuel, we have seen again and again God's faithfulness to David. God has established him in the land. God has established his throne. He has given him now a capital city. And now, as we saw last week, the ark of God's presence, of his covenant, is brought into the city by David. God is there with his people. God is blessing David. He spared his life when he was running from Saul. He gave him the kingdom and the throne. He's blessed his family. David has many, many sons, a large family. God has been good to him. And now we see that God is not finished. We maybe thought that David had all the blessings that were possible to receive, but God gives him here in this passage the greatest blessing, the blessing of an enduring throne, an enduring kingdom, the promise that a son from his own body would rule and have an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. I've decided to cut this passage, this chapter, in two. We've tried to take most of these chapters in big bites, week by week, but there's a lot here. Next week, we'll look at David's whole response to what God has done, but really, just what I want to do this morning is to look at a couple of things. What is this covenant that God made with David? What's it about? What has God done? What did he promise? And how has it been brought about? And as Christians, what does this mean for us? I think you know, most Christians are aware of some connection to David. You know, we're aware that David is important for some reason. You know, we all know that Jesus was from the house of David. He was a relative of David. He was born in David's city. We know our Christmas story very well. But I think for many of us, the connection is a little fuzzy. How does this all work? What is the importance of what God says here for us? This passage is also unique for another reason. This chapter, it's very different from what we have read before. Almost every chapter that we've read in the book of Samuel, you know, somebody got killed. You know, somebody got killed, murdered, slaughtered, judged. Some battle was being fought. Some action was going on. There was some pursuit that was happening. And now all this kind of slows down. And we just have dialogue. We have speech. In fact, in this passage, we have the words of God himself. Quotation marks. God said this. The Lord said this. And this is the longest speech that we're given from the Lord since Mount Sinai. The Lord says more here directly through his prophet than he has said since Mount Sinai. This is a significant passage in the Bible. Well, verse 1 tells us that David is at rest. David is now at rest. God had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Here is David. You know, we've seen him defeat the Ammonites, the Philistines. We've seen him come out victorious in a civil war. His enemies are subdued. And here's David sitting in this beautiful house on top of this big hill in the city of Jerusalem. And he's at rest. He's at rest. God has given him this rest. Now, David will still have to fight battles. It doesn't mean David won't have any more work to do, but David's not fighting for his life anymore. David now has the upper hand over his enemies. His enemies are on the run. David is just kind of mopping up at this point. God has given him rest, and yet David does not feel quite right about this situation. Here I am resting. Here I am resting. But, he says, the Ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Here I am in this great, beautiful house. Look at this cedar woodwork. It's a wonderful place, and God's Ark is sitting in a dusty tent. And I need to do something about this. So David expresses this godly intention, this worthy intention in verse 2. I have to do something about this. This situation can't continue. David is a godly, righteous man. He is a man after God's own heart. He wants to honor the Lord. And David shows us here how to honor the Lord in our rest, right? David's given rest. What does he want to do? He wants to honor God in that rest. You know, when you're given rest, what do you want to do with that rest? Well, you want to rest in the Lord. You want to honor him with it. You want to serve him with it. This is what David desires. It's a good thing, and that's what Nathan tells him. Nathan the prophet, hey, David, this is in your heart. This is something you want to do. This sounds great. Do it. But God comes to Nathan, and he gives a message to David. He gives a message to David. Verse 4 says, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And God gives a message to take to David, and the message is essentially a historical summary. David, are you the one to do this? God has lived in a tent. This is what he says. I have lived in a tent. Verse 6, I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved around in a tent and in a tabernacle. So, ever since the Exodus, ever since God brought his people out of the wilderness, ever since he said, make this Ark of the Covenant, make these furnishings, make this tabernacle, this is where he's lived. He's lived a very transient existence. He's been on the move with his people. Now that sounds, to modern ears, that sounds a little strange. How can God live in a tent? How can God be moved around? You know, oh, let's go pick up the ark. Let's move God over here. You know, we're sort of uncomfortable saying that, and we know that there is a part of that that is not accurate. We know that God does not live in little boxes. All right, this is what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. He is speaking of the temple built by Solomon, right? And you remember Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple because he was just preaching that Jesus said he would come and destroy the temple. And what does Stephen say in Acts 7? He says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So Stephen is saying, look, I mean, you Pharisees, you priests, you want to confine God into the temple. You know, you've got him trapped there. You've got him there to do your bidding. That's not what God is like. God doesn't live in your pocket. He doesn't live in a box that you make for him. He fills heaven and earth. He fills heaven and earth. He is the creator. He is the Lord. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Well, that's true. All that is true. And yet God says to David, I moved around with Israel. I lived in a tent. There is a real aspect of truth here that God did move around with his people like this, that he did live in this tent because he chose to do so. And last week we saw that the ark was the place, it was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And God took that symbol very seriously. Just ask, you know, Uzzah, you know, this little pile of ashes there when the cherubim reached out with his flaming sword and cut him down for violating the ark, for touching it. You know, we saw that last week. This is a symbol, this is a sign, a covenant sign of God's presence. And we know that God doesn't really live just in that box. But God wants his people to show reverence for him by following his instructions with regard to that sign, with that symbol. God gives his people symbols of his presence. He gives us signs that he is with us, and we are meant to reverence and respect those signs, not thinking that they exhaust God. Well, we have those signs now. These are not just Old Testament realities. You know, we have bread here on this table, the bread that Jesus said, this is my body, this is me. And we have this cup that Jesus said, this is my blood, this wine in this cup. It's my blood. It's me. Now, why? Well, there've been all, you know, there've been all kinds of fights and battles in the church over this. Well, you know, does it really become the flesh of Jesus? Does it really become the real physical? Well, no, that's not the point, is it? It's kind of like the ark. It's a covenant sign. It's a symbol that he is here with us. And when we eat it, when we drink it, that's a symbol that we are united with him. We're united with him in a real way. So when we, you know, when we come to the table or when we receive baptism, this is not some kind of a work that we do. It's simply obeying the Lord. It's simply recognizing his presence with his people. Galatians says, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Jesus identifies his presence with us in baptism. Okay, does that mean something magical happens? No, it means it's a sign. It's a covenant sign. And Jesus is really with us. Those who are baptized are clothed with Jesus. This bread and this wine that we eat and drink, it means Jesus is here. He's with his people. He's here now. It doesn't mean we cage him in these things. It doesn't mean that we control him or carry him around in these things. The ark is very similar. But God says to David, no. Now, David, we've already said, David had a godly desire. David really wanted to do this, and it was a good thing to do. David just didn't want to receive all of this glory and all of this lavish style of living in a nice house for himself. He wanted to house the ark in a proper place. It was a good thing. Nathan the prophet, a godly man, said, this is a good thing, David, do it. But God said no. God said no. Now, why would God do this? Well, God says no all the time. He says no to us all the time. He also says yes. But just because something is a good thing to do, just because it's a godly thing to do, it's a noble thing to do, it doesn't mean that God wants you to do it. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God shuts the door in your face. He says, no, I don't want you to do that. I want someone else to do that. And this is really a great test for David. Is David a man after God's own heart? Well, what is David's response to this? We'll see that really next week. But can David handle being told no? Can David handle being told someone else, David, is going to build the temple, not you? But this is what God says to him. But the Lord says, the temple will be built. The temple will be built. Verse 12, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from you, from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. The house is going to be built, just not now and not by you. But God promises that it will be built. It will be built by David's son. And then God, the Lord reviews for David all that he has done for him. David, I took you when you were just watching a few sheep for your father. And I took you out of the pasture and I made you the shepherd of Israel. God has blessed him. God has established him. He's made him a shepherd. But God still said no. Now, why did God say this? Why would God tell David no? Well, this same passage is almost word for word found in the book of 1 Chronicles, with just a few little differences. In 1 Chronicles, the explanation is given there that David is a man of blood and a man of war. It's not here, but it is in 1 Chronicles. Well, what's the problem with that? After all, David is fighting God's battles. But the idea here is that David has a different function. He has a different place. He's got different gifts in the body of Christ. We could say it that way if we want to. The purpose of David's reign is different. David has to fight battles. David's son Solomon, we don't read in the Bible that he ever fought one single battle. He is a man whose kingdom is completely at peace. And that is the point at which God wants his house built. David's a man of blood and a man of war. That's not the reason given here, though. There's a slightly different reason given here. It is simply this. God wants to build a house for David. God says, I don't want you building me a house because I want to build a house for you. I want to do this for you. God has already done so much for David, but now this too. The Lord proceeds to set up this covenant relationship with David. A covenant relationship. This chapter is often called the initiation of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. Now, the word covenant is never mentioned in this chapter. You won't find it once. It's not here. But it is a covenant. Because all the things that make up a covenant are here. And because there are other places in Scripture that tell us that this is a covenant. David himself tells us it's a covenant. In Psalm 132, David speaks of this event in his life. David writing says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit on your throne forever." There is a covenant here. It's called a covenant. David says it is here, and he says it in other places. But it also, as I said, shows all of the ingredients that go into a covenant, a biblical covenant. What are those ingredients? What is a covenant? The covenant is here, first of all, because God makes it. Covenants in the Bible are always made by the Lord. It is not David who said, you know, God has done so much for me, I think I would like to make some sort of agreement with him. I think I would like to deepen our relationship. And so, God, I'm going to suggest that we get into this covenant relationship together. That's not how it works. You know, that's like the woman proposing to the man. That just doesn't happen. It is God who initiates. It is God who makes the first move toward man always. And man responds. Man doesn't have a choice either. Okay? He has to respond. He has to say yes to the covenant, or he can say no. He can be a covenant breaker. But he can't ignore God's initiation. So Abraham couldn't say to God, God, you know, I don't want the pressure of this kind of arrangement. Could you go to somebody else? Israel couldn't say, God, could you, you know, we don't want the responsibility of this covenant. We don't want to say yes or no. Could you go, please, to the Hittites? And maybe you can work something out with them. No, there's no choice. God makes the choice. And those he chooses then are responsible. That's the way the covenant works. God is in charge. God is in charge. Now, there are also present in all biblical covenants blessings, the promise of blessings, and the promise of curses. These are always present. They're always there. God comes and he says, I'm making a covenant with you. And I'm not asking you, I'm making a covenant with you. And if you keep this covenant, if you do these things, if you trust in me, I will bless you. I will pour out blessing and privilege on you. That's always present. And so, for obedience, God will bring his promised faithfulness and goodness. But, God also says, if you fail, if you do not keep your end of this covenant, you will have curse. You will have misery. You will ultimately be destroyed. And so you have to walk with me. You have to walk according to this relationship that I have designed and I have structured. And so God says to Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Yes, it's about blessing. It's about, for Abraham, it's about receiving a seed, receiving children, receiving a land. But God says, walk before me, be perfect. God said to Israel, he who does not fulfill this law will die. He who does not obey this law will die. God says to David, what? He says, if your sons do not keep this covenant, they'll be chastened. They'll be chastened. They'll be punished. There's always a sign when God makes a covenant as well, whether it's the tree of life in the garden, or whether it's the rainbow that God gave to Noah, or circumcision that God gave to Abraham, or what's the sign here? What's the sign here? The sign here is the house. It's the throne. It's the house that God is going to establish. It's the dynasty that God is giving to David. There's always a sign that men can look at and say, yes, God has made these promises to me. God remembers me, and he will not forget. And in the covenant, there is always an arrangement for the future. There's always an arrangement for the future. And I think sometimes modern evangelicals have more trouble with this than anything else. Because of our individualism, because of the way that we think. I don't know what it is. But what we usually think is something like this, and this is an exaggeration, I know. But let's say in the whole history of the world so far, there have been 2,000,000,001 Christians. Let's say we just total them all up, all the believers throughout all the ages, 2,000,000,001 Christians. The way that modern Christians tend to think of it is that since there are 2,000,000,001 Christians that have lived, God must have entered into 2,000,000,001 covenants. You know, one covenant for each person. Oh, you're a believer? Well, fine. I will come into your heart. I will make a covenant with you. I will come into your heart. I will make a covenant with you. And this is the way that God does it. Now, nobody says it that way, but that's what is really expressed. The idea that there is one covenant, and also the idea that God made his covenant with one person, is just a foreign idea. But that's what the Davidic covenant shows us. There's one covenant. There's one covenant that's manifested in different ways throughout history. And there's one person that God makes that covenant with. Now, how can we say that? Well, let's look at the details of what God tells David here. One covenant, one recipient of the covenant blessings, because only one person's ever kept the covenant faithfully. Look at verse 11. God says to David, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. He will make you a house. Okay, this is not a physical building. This is a household. This is a family. This is a dynasty. David is receiving a promise about a dynasty, something that will involve his children, his sons, something that will involve succession and plans for the future. How do we know? Because verse 12 tells us that it will start, this Davidic covenant starts when David dies. God's promising it, but he's saying it's not going to start until you are dead, David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. I'm going to set it up with the one who comes after you, David. And then verse 13, as we've already seen, he is going to build the house for my name. He is going to build the temple. Okay, so far so good. What else does God promise to David? What else will this son receive? Well, verse 14 says that he will not only be David's son, But God will call him, the Lord will call him, his own son. He will be the Son of God. Verse 14 says, I will be his father. He shall be my son. Now the title, the Son of God, has been used in the Bible before, but never of one person. Israel has been called the Son of God. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he said, out of Egypt I called my son. Right? When Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, God wants you to let his people go, what was the message he gave him? Let my son go so he may worship me. Israel is my son. Israel is my child. Things have now changed. Something has changed. When God makes this covenant with David, it's not now a multitude of people that are the Son of God. It has been narrowed down to one. It's been narrowed down to this son of David, this one man who is adopted by the Lord, the one man who sits on David's throne. You see, things are coming to a point. They're coming to a focus. What else happens in this covenant, in this promise that God makes to David? Well, as I said, there is one covenant. There is one covenant in Scripture. When we say, well, God made a covenant with Moses, he made a covenant with Abraham, he made a covenant with Noah, but this covenant is a fulfillment of all those others. Let's just take the covenant with Abraham as a for instance. What did God promise Abraham? In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God said to Abraham, I'll make your name great. I'll make your name great. People will honor you. When they bless each other, when these people out in the nations bless each other, they'll say things like, may you be blessed like Abraham. And anyone who does anything to harm Abraham's family or his seed, God will curse him. If anyone misuses the name of Abraham, God will curse him. He will make his name great. Now, what does God tell David? In verse 9, he says, I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. The name of the great, which great men? Abraham. Men like Abraham, men like Moses, men like Noah. You see, God says, David, your name is great. This is a fulfillment and a continuance of God's covenant with Abraham. Again, it's coming to a focus. It's coming to a point in one man. What else did God promise Abraham? He promised him the land, right? In Genesis 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, east, south, west, for all the land that you see, I will give to your descendants forever. And what does God promise David? I will appoint a place for my people. I will appoint a place, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Yes, God has given his people a land and a place. He's done that corporately, but he's given them a place ruled by the king, ruled by the messianic king, David. God is fulfilling his word in the one covenant. Now, this son that comes from David's body, what is he going to be like? Well, he will build the temple. He will be called the Son of God. What else can we say about him? In the middle of verse 14, the Lord says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. If he sins, if he commits iniquity. Now, God is a realist, okay? God knows how things happen. God knows how the human heart works. God knows that there will be sin, that the son of David, the seed of David, will be a sinner. He will not walk faithfully with God all the days of his life. And he will need to be chastened, he says here, by the rod of men. He'll need to be corrected, because he will sin against God. We've already seen the sins of David. We've seen many of the sins of David already, and some of the bigger ones are yet to come. There will be even greater sins committed by Solomon, his son, to such an extent that the whole kingdom will be taken away from his son Rehoboam, except for one tribe, except for Judah. God will chasten the king. God will discipline him, but he will not. He says an amazing thing. He will not forsake him. He says, I will not forsake him. I will not depart from him as I departed from Saul, he says in verse 15. It's an amazing thing. And David's family, David's dynasty, will last for about 400 years. Which is amazing, especially when you compare that to the northern kingdom of Israel, where the longest dynasty was maybe 40 years. And yet, the dynasty does end. And yet, the unfaithfulness of Israel continues to build and build and to reach into heaven and to cry out to God until God finally says, enough. And then there is no king on the throne. The people are sent into exile into Gentile lands. Apparently, the reign of David did fail. The line failed. Did God forget his promise? There is a promise here of an eternally ruling son. A son that is not Solomon, who is a sinner, but someone else. He says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And God means it. It's going to happen forever. So we're not to be looking simply at Solomon, at Rehoboam, at Uzziah, at Jotham. There's someone else. Just a couple of months ago, the Boston Marathon was run in Boston, of course. And one of the runners was a guy named David Oliver. And he's not a world-class runner. He's an amateur, but pretty good. He was running in his eighth marathon. And he was, at the end of the race, he was like a half hour behind the leaders. But still, that's pretty good in a marathon. And he had the run of his life. He had by far the best marathon that he ever had. And out of the 26 miles, when he got to about the 20th mile, he just got this surge of energy. And he was just flying. And, you know, there's a lot of spectators at the Boston Marathon. And David Oliver said that every time he kind of turned a corner and there was a big crowd of spectators there, they weren't just clapping and kind of cheering. I mean, they were roaring for him. You know, people were jumping up and down. They were going crazy. And it was really pumping him up and motivating him. And he really, you know, put on the burst of speed. And he just went like that all the way to the finish line. And turned in the best time by far that he ever had. But you know, when he crossed the finish line, he turned around and Lance Armstrong was running right behind him. He'd been behind him for the last 6 miles. They were not cheering for David Oliver, okay? They were cheering for Lance Armstrong. Well, that's what's happening here. It's not Solomon. It's not Rehoboam. It's not these kings of Judah, these sinful kings that we put our faith in. There's someone behind them. There's someone else who's coming. There's a great king who is not going to be like these other kings. More than just Solomon is being talked about here. In verse 13, it is said of him, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not 40 years. Not 400 years. Forever. And again in verse 16, Your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now Solomon, as wonderful as his kingdom was, is going to be a sinner. And that's what God says. He's going to sin. He's going to have to be disciplined. And these other kings are going to be that way too. And some of them are going to be real bad. There will be many good fruits that come to the kingdom at that time, but God cannot establish a sinful throne forever. So the people of Israel begin to look for something else, especially after the fall of David's dynasty, and the prophets begin to speak about the hope that they have, the hope that God has revealed to them that, yes, David's line is ended, but God is preserving it. And God will still fulfill this promise of an eternal throne. Jeremiah 23 says this in verse 5. The Lord says, "The days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. But this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." What's the expectation of the prophets? What does God speak through them? It is sin which has lost David his throne. It's unfaithfulness to the covenant. But a king is promised who will be righteous. He will be righteous. What does righteous mean? Obedient, perfect, sinless. Yes, it means all those things. But the most literal meaning of the term righteous is that it is one who is faithful. It is one who keeps the covenant, the one who performs his obligations, and he does so perfectly. And there's only one who's righteous. There's only one. And he is the one who will receive the throne. He is the one who will never get pushed off the throne, try as men might. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. You all know this. You all know these verses. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." What does it mean that this Prince of Peace will come and the government will be on his shoulder? Well, if we don't know about the covenant with David, that doesn't make any sense to us. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. And how long? Forever. An everlasting kingdom. The government placed upon his shoulders. Why? Because he's going to take David's throne. He's going to fulfill that which was promised to David. And again, if we didn't know what God promised to David, that prophecy wouldn't make a bit of sense to us. What does David have to do with this? But God's people are hoping for this king to come. They're hoping and they're praying and they're placing their faith in the power of God to bring a king who will inherit this dynasty. The Apostle James in Acts 15 got up to speak at the first presbytery meeting, okay? The Apostolic Council. And there's a big hubbub in the church because Gentiles are starting to come in. Gentiles are starting to believe. And there's a good bit of controversy about that. Some of us thought the gospel was only for Jews. Some of us thought that Jesus is only Israel's king. But James stands up, and this is what he says, and he quotes the prophecy of Amos. And he says, "Simon Peter has declared to us how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. David's line is like a tent that has collapsed in a thunderstorm. It's broken down. And Jesus is the one who came and set it back up. And it will never fall again. This is what the prophets say. This is what James says. This is what the Word of God teaches us. Jesus now sits on the throne of his father, David. Not in some, you know, future millennial kingdom that he's going to reign over the Jewish people someday. It is happening now. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He received all the kingdoms and dominions and powers from the Ancient of Days, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Well, what's he sitting on? He's not sitting on a bench or a stool. He's sitting on a throne, and it is the throne of David's kingdom. And from that throne, he is ruling everything and everyone, Jews, Gentiles, that he is now making into one body, the church. That's why we need to know about David. That's why we need to know about this covenant that God made with David, because it is the covenant made with Jesus Christ. It is the covenant that God has made with him that has resulted in undeserved grace being poured out on us. David's line couldn't even keep from sin. They couldn't even remain faithless. How will we be able to do so? What is the covenant about in a nutshell? What the covenant is about, we could give all kinds of fancy theological definitions, which are important in their place. But in a nutshell, the covenant is this. God has bestowed his grace on you. He has chosen you without asking you first, without seeing if you qualify. He has chosen you so that you may love him. He's chosen you that you may love him. He first loved us. That's why we love him. He did this before the beginning of time. He set his love upon us. He is ordained even to give his own son to death. The God of the covenant is the God of grace. He is the God that chooses the unlikeliest and sometimes the most unlikable people, because he is a God of grace and mercy. He delights to forgive sin. He delights to wash them clean. He loves them. He pours out his blessings upon them. Why? So that we will love him and we will love one another. That's covenant theology right there. That's covenant theology. It's just the Christian faith. That's all it is. It's just the Christian faith. It is a love that begins with God. It is a love that is expressed for him and to each other, and it is a love that never dies, never ends. It never fades. It never collapses. A lot of people have a lot of bad things to say about the church today, and we would probably agree with a lot of them, okay? We would agree. It said the church is not to be trusted. The church is misleading. The church is irrelevant. The church is out of touch with where people are. Even secular people recognize that many people in the church are just simply irreverent before God. You know, it's certainly the church has much to reform, but God has not forsaken his church, and he never will, because the church is his covenant people. It is the people that he loves. It is the people of his kingdom. He has given us a name. He has given us a land, the whole world. He has given us seed. He's given us generation after generation. He's given us children to raise in his covenant. So you might not like the church. You might not like certain things about the church. But the church is the place of God's blessing. It is the wellspring of life. It is flowing to the ends of the earth. And God will continue to purify her. God will continue to sanctify her. He will do it. But the church is a people drawn near to Christ. And the covenant with David, the covenant with Abraham, with Moses, and the new covenant in Jesus Christ that fulfills them all tells us, assures us, promises us that God will never forsake his people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your covenant mercies, for your promises to us. We thank you, Father, even for the discipline and the chastening that you promise us as well, because we're your children. Father, we give you praise and honor and glory. We pray that you would help us to be humble servants of Jesus Christ, who is our King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.